So just a quick question for a quick conversation with those sitting around us. Do you enjoy Christmas? Do you enjoy the Christmas season, the Christmas spirit, the Christmas holiday? And if you do, what is it that you enjoy about Christmas? Someone in the first service said they love the after Christmas sales. Just really love going and finding, you know, great sales. Anyway, I'll just give you a moment to just share with a neighbor and connect and a quick conversation. What do you enjoy about Christmas? I'm just kind of curious. Are there any like Grinches or Scrooges that are like you're just proud that you just hate and despise Christmas and you're like, yeah. No one? Okay. Generally, Christmas is cool. The reason I kind of lead with this is Eugene Peterson, he says this about Revelation chapter 12. He says that this is not the nativity story we grew up with, if you've grown up in the churches and seen the nativity scene, but it is the nativity story all the same. And so Eugene Peterson is the one who translated the Message version of the Bible. He's an author, pastor. And he refers to the content of chapter 12 in terms of Christmas nativity. But in it, there is no baby in a manger. There are no shepherds rejoicing. There are no wise men. There are angels, but they're not rejoicing nor singing. And instead, there's a big war that's engaged. There is a woman, there is a child, and then there is a seven-headed dragon. Can you imagine if we did not have the beginnings of Luke or beginnings of Matthew? We may be sending out Christmas cards of dragons and... Okay, that was a poor joke. Okay, anyway, let's get into the sermon. In every story, okay, the reading the Bible, one of the things that I've learned in one of the big books that I picked up last year is reading it as a story. I think a lot of us, we study the Bible kind of from a systematic theology angle, and this is good. It gives us really the proper doctrines that are biblical, and that's important for us. But one of the things that I picked up last year was the lens by which you kind of read through the Bible as though it were a story with characters, with a story arc, with character arc. And there's a protagonist, and there's an antagonist, and there's a climax, and there's a twist to the story. If you kind of pick up that lens and begin to read the Bible, look at the Bible in that way, it has this power to kind of draw you in. It's an image that I've just picked up from Google Images, and you see the protagonist there. You see a little sword. You can't really read it, but it says conflict, because every good story, there's a conflict, and then there's the antagonist is the one that opposes the protagonist and the goal of that story, and in it, there's rising, there's action, and then usually at the peak of this arc, there's the climax, and usually that's where you find the twist in the story, and we're going to cover that too, and then there's sort of the resolution and an ending, okay? Some of you who studied literature, maybe this is very... this comes second nature to you. But it's interesting when we look at Revelation chapter 12 as though it was a story with the birth, ascension, the conflict that takes place between a protagonist and an antagonist. We'll take a look at today's message from that lens. The first point is the protagonist keeps his promise. In Revelation verses 1 through 6, the idea is he keeps his promise. One of the songs that we sing is, "Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem," right? During Christmas, do you guys sing that song? Anyway, I like that song. We traditionally think Christmas begins in a little town of Bethlehem, where in a manger a baby is born, and it does in some sense. But when you think about the ideas that are presented of a Savior coming and being born onto earth with the purposes of saving mankind, forgiving us, it actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes back to the very beginning where the fall of man has just taken place. Adam and Eve have been deceived and they've given up their kind of rights to Satan, to the enemy. And it is there where God comes and he's doling out punishment and the curses that are happening. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he writes this. He says to them, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." You meaning the serpent, the snake. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." He is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the great Redeemer that will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. He will forever stamp out evil and darkness. But just before he does, he'll make an attempt to crush the heel of the Savior. Bible scholars, they call this the proto-evangelium in Latin. The first gospel, the first good news. Yes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, they give us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But really, the first good news was preached by God from the heavens to Adam and Eve, who made a mess of things. Have you ever made a mess of things? Have you ever, like, really done just a royal mess and you knew that you just didn't have the skill set to fix it? Okay. One little example, this is a small example. I remember getting my new phone, and I wanted to, jailbreak it or jail something? What do you call that when you do some fancy? Jailbreak it, because then you can do fancy stuff and change it up. So I was following a set of instructions saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to jailbreak. I'm a tech expert. And then I bricked it. That's the language, right? I just completely went dark. I couldn't even turn it back on. It was a brand new phone. We had spent a lot of money. I was like, oh no, Jess is going to kill me. My phone doesn't work anymore. And I'm like, what do I do with it? I knew I had to make a mess of things. And so I start Googling, you know, fixing bricked phones. It leads you to some YouTube. Some guy is an expert and this says, I've got good news for you. I can fix your phone for you. You're like, yes, and you follow his instructions, and I fix my phone. Anyway, such a small example, but have you ever felt like, oh, no, I just made a mess of things? And I think Adam and Eve realized they made a real mess of all of God's creation by yielding kind of the stewardship, by giving it over to Satan. They realize, oh, no. There's no way we can fix this. So God comes and says, look, I can fix this for you. And I will fix it. And one day, all the darkness, all the evil, it'll come to an end. But you're going to have to trust me that I'm going to do it my way. Now, it doesn't say all of that, but we see the story of that all throughout Old Testament and New Testament. And so the protagonist, he comes and he makes a promise. He preaches the first good news that evil will be dealt with. Darkness will be stamped out. The head of it, the originator of all lies, will be crushed. The heels of a woman's offspring. That's the first good news. And we look at how the protagonist then keeps his promise and invites us into that. I think for some of you who've studied like covenant theology, you're very aware of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, where God is carrying out his proto-evangelium. And he needs a family too, by which the Savior will be born. And he picks Abraham and Sarah, people who are barren, people who are old. And he says, I pick you to be the one through whom the Savior would be. All the nations will be blessed through you. And he makes a promise. And that's not a new promise he's making. He's just reiterating this, and he's carrying it along and reminding the people, I haven't forgotten you. And so I want to reiterate this promise that I had made, and he makes it with Abraham. Later on, he makes it also with David. We'll be reading through this in our summer readings in our small group. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is the rightful king all of Israel. And he comes to David and says, I will establish an eternal kingdom through you. And he's talking about, again, the one who will come and establish the rightful, peaceful, good rule of God here on earth. And so God, time and time again, the protagonist of our story comes and says, I have one purpose, one goal in mind in this story, and that is to stamp out evil. So three things that kind of come into play as we think about this idea of trusting God. Let's, in our faith, trust in God's word, that he is one, that as he makes promises and gives us his word, that it can be trusted, the word of God can be trusted, that he can be trusted. John writes, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, okay? Some will try, you know, like we all do, who is this woman? And One of the commentaries, he writes this, in light of the Old Testament background and the details presented in the immediate context, the woman represents the community of faith that gives birth to the Messiah or the faithful remnant within Israel. This woman represents Israel. It's through Israel that Jesus, that ethnicity that Jesus is born. And this woman, as you can see, part of it, the explanation is the woman that's clothed with sun, moon, and then with her feet, the 12 stars. And if you know some of that Old Testament literature, this sort of symbolizes, you recall Joseph's dream that he had, and Joseph's dream that even the sun and the moon were bowing to him, the other stars came and all bowed to him. And so it's very likely that this woman is Israel. Anyway, as we move on, this woman pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I've never experienced this in my life. Thank goodness I never will. My wife has. Bless the women. And why they would describe it in this way, this is what we have to understand. One, this image of a pregnant woman in pain has been talked about before. In Isaiah, in Hosea, and Micah, and Matthew have referred to this image. And when it refers to this image, it's always in reference to Israel. Israel as a nation going through its hardships, going through pain. The highest level of pain, because I think that is an epitome of pain. The proto-evangelium that was preached by God, the people that he chose had gone through difficulties, many difficulties, pains. Just kind of a cursory survey, they went through famine, slavery, a long exodus. They went through many battles, civil wars, split nations, traitory, idolatry. They were punished, even banished from their land eventually. And then they were brought back only to experience 300 to 400 years of silent treatment where they didn't even know if their lover, their God, was even father to them anymore. What they've gone through is tremendous anguish and pain. But although the nation of Israel goes through all of this, we know that God eventually does bring the birth of the Redeemer, the Savior. 2,000 years ago, he is finally born in that town of Bethlehem. And so the idea is, God does keep his promise. He always keeps his word. And our invitation is to grow in trusting in him, trusting in our perfect Father. The second point of this subpoint is, so let's trust God will honor then the humble. Let's trust that God takes those who depend on him, those who lean on him, show humility, and God honors those. John doesn't articulate it, but the four Gospels that show the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, it shows us that Jesus, by no means was it an easy, kind of a casual, balanced ministry. Okay. He was surrounded by the poor, those who had many needs, the outcasts. His best friends were kind of this hodgepodge group of people who couldn't even get along at the end. He had children and women coming to him. It was just not really the way in which you would start any kind of religious group, if you will, or starting any kind of discipleship. And all this does is it stirs up opposition, it stirs up hatred, jealousy from those who actually have and wield power. And so by the establishment, at a ripe age of 30, that's when Jews are considered to be, finally, you're an adult. You've been a teen all these years, and you're finally an adult at 30, and you're ready to kind of launch into your vocation, and he gets killed. He gets killed by the religious folks. He gets killed by those in political power. It's a very humiliating end to the Son of God. And the way John explains this is kind of from a different perspective. He says, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on its head. And it's sitting there. This red represents the devil's character, the violence, the bloodshed. The seven heads, the 10 horns, 7 crowns. These are images that come from another kind of end of the world literature. Daniel 7 talks about Satan with these descriptions. And in that sense, what you really understand is Satan has a lot of power. Satan really carries a lot of authority and weight, has capacity to really do damage. And I just want to exhort us to think about that, consider that, to not leave ourselves kind of vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And I get it, talking about Satan in our Western, very scientific, age of reason world, it sounds kind of hokey, sounds like kind of way outdated for us. But he is real. He carries a lot of power. And as I was thinking about it, only someone who really understands, I have something, I have a lot of power, may even rise up against God Almighty and try to attack and take his throne. I think even Satan understood that he had something going for himself. And he was able to lead, it says, a third of the stars, the third of the other angels into this rebellion. Isaiah 14 talks about that. It's another reference to the Old Testament. But this dragon that's just completely full of darkness and murder and destruction, he takes a stance right in front of the woman, and his only aim is to devour the child as soon as this child is born. I kind of visualize in the modern, he's like waiting at the hospital, in the waiting room, the delivery room. He's literally in there, just ready to pounce on this baby because that's how much he wants to kill this baby, this prophecy from Genesis 3:15. And Jesus once says, you've been a murderer from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. And you think about the ways in which, kind of in Old Testament stories, there may be just stories to us, but maybe it ties into this idea. Remember when Cain kills Abel? The first generation of kids, Cain actually murders the righteous son and kills him. Satan behind that, directing that. He directs Pharaoh to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys. In Exodus 1 and 2, Satan possesses and moves King Saul to actually try to kill King David. And King David evades him. He again moves in Haman, who had a lot of political power, to plot a genocide against all of the Jews in the book of Esther. And he moves in Herod to kill Jesus along with every Hebrew boy that is born in a little town of Bethlehem. So again, they may be kind of subplots or stories, but there is an attempt that you see in which Satan is looking for this promised Savior and at any opportunity trying to kill, murder the baby. And here he is in this moment right there at the delivery room ready to devour this child. But thankfully and unexpectedly, in a sense, John writes in 5b that the child was snatched up, just taken up to God's throne. Okay, this story, the arc goes really fast. Okay, he's born and he's taken up. And part of that, okay, as one commentary explains, is because in Revelation 5, John has already expounded on and talked about the death, the sacrifice, as well as the resurrection, the lamb that was crucified. He's already kind of expounded on that. And in this passage, his point, again, what he's developing is the idea that Jesus is seated now at the throne. And this throne is the very throne that Satan coveted, that he challenges God Almighty, saying, I want that throne. I want to be seated. And I think that kind of gives us a picture of at the root of all evil and darkness is our desire to displace God and replace him with my own self, my broken self. That's the throne that Jesus is exalted to. And we know the life that Jesus lived through the gospel is one where he showed utter humility. Philippians has a nice way of just kind of capturing this thought when Paul writes that Jesus, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So despicable. But therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God exalts him, snatches him, and takes his baby to the throne, ascends him there. And I think this is a reminder that God exalts those who depend on him, those who are humble. The way up in God's paradigm is actually to go down. And this goes against everything that we know in our society, the way things work, the way we advance our careers, the way we advance in all of life. It so goes against that grain. But in God's sphere, in his paradigm, getting on our knees and washing others' feet to care with authenticity and humility and love is the way in which God honors his people. And the protagonist invites us into that story of Jesus. The third subpoint of this is the protagonist lets us, let's trust God to care for his people. In the final verse of this section, it reminds us that the woman, she flees into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there's a place already prepared for her where she'll be taken care of for about 3.5 years. If you think about it, the wilderness is not a place you would take someone for protection. Typically, wilderness is actually dangerous. It lacks shelter, it lacks food, water. There's wild animals, and it is actually not the place where you would take a woman who had just given birth. But that's exactly what the Lord does. And I just want to kind of jump right into a possible application. Isn't it interesting that it's in the wilderness that God provides his most tangible care for us, for her? Some of you may be going through kind of a wilderness time in your life. Don't know why it happened. Something just kind of, the carpet just got swept under from your feet. And you're like, what just happened? We were on a nice trajectory, my career, my marriage, my life. Just things were going well, but I just kind of have lost my bearings. I have no idea what's going on. Some of you have maybe facing a loss, or your parents or someone in your family maybe going through an illness, just cancer. You just feel like, what is going on? It's a time of wilderness. And I think one application that we can think about is, can you profess that you trust him in your own wilderness? Can you profess that? Because everything in your emotion psychologically says, no, become bitter. Don't trust in God. He has failed you. He has abandoned you. All of that is rising up. But can you stand firm saying, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I will trust you, and profess that out of your mouth? And as you do, can you reaffirm who God is, that God is worthy of your trust? And he can be trusted. His word can be trusted. And he's got something going, something in his wisdom going, where he works for the good of those who love him. And that's important. It's an important rhythm that we can build up. The second one, to the body of Christ, do you know someone? Do you know someone who's in this circumstance, in this situation? How can God use you and give you wisdom to go and reach out and minister to that person? Just kind of like to really suggest this as two thoughts, two ways in which you can apply this. And the idea of, we can trust our protagonist. Let's really trust him, that he does care for his people. We go to the second point now, the antagonist. He's been there, the red dragon, the serpent. Another popular song that we sing in Christmas is Silent Night, Holy Night. The baby sleeping. Heavenly peace. Okay, you're laughing at me? Heaven was anything but peaceful in John's version of Christmas. Immediately, John tells us a war breaks out in heaven, and Michael and his angels are warring, are fighting in this cosmic battle against Lucifer and Satan. Interestingly, the word name Michael, is there any Michaels around here? I know Mike will be coming back from soon. But the name Michael, interestingly, actually means who is like God? It's a rhetorical question saying there's no one like him. No one compares to the glory of God. That's Michael's meaning. And interestingly, that angel with that honor goes to battle against Lucifer, who says, I will become like God. I will take that throne and I will rise up to be like him. Anyway, Michael defeats him. Lucifer doesn't stand a chance. And they are hurled to the earth. And all the fallen angels, one third of them, are hurled with them. And that kind of phrase that shows they've been banished. They've been forever banished from the throne room of God, the presence of God. And later on, as I've been kind of warning, we're going to talk about hell. Hell does come up. And that is a place created for the fallen angels. So hell does come into place later on in Revelation. But this last chapter, this is the last paragraph of chapter 12. It describes how this really intense, powerful enemy goes to work. He doesn't just concede defeat. He tried to get the baby, but the baby is taken and ascended. So he goes after what he can at this point. And in verse 13, it reads, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now he's going after the woman. He's going after Israel. And in verse 15, it says, then from his mouth, the serpent spewed out water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. He's trying to drown Israel, drown this woman. And both times, the dragon goes after the woman. He's not going to go down easy. But then the protagonist comes into play in this great conflict. In verse 14, the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. And she would be taken care of for a time. And so the Lord gives us wings. It's not physical wings. Again, it's imagery. He uses this in Exodus and other parts of Old Testament. But he says when God gives you wings like this, he's basically rescuing you from the dangers. So God comes and rescues this helpless woman. And as the dragon spews out water, the verse 16 says the earth helped. Even creation gets involved in helping the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing up all the river, all the water that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So in an attempt to drown this woman, the water just gets sucked up into the earth. So again, God goes to work, the protagonist goes to work in rescuing his people. How infuriating, right? I've never been in this kind of cosmic battle in my life, or let alone just a fight. But the only thing I can kind of think of is, have you ever been in a very intense competitive battle? Game, ball game, anything, game, board game. But where you're just trying, your objective is to win. Your objective is to defeat the opponent. And every time you strategize or try to score or whatever, they have a way of evading. They have a way of getting out of that. It just infuriates competitive people like my wife. Just kidding. Anyway, I won't tell the story. But it just does, right? And this dragon then is filled with fury. So the only thing he has is now then the offsprings. And so this verse tells us what it's like. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offsprings. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. For the first time, John actually identifies who these offsprings are. It's very clear to us. It's us. It's you and I. It's you and I who believe and have our faith in Jesus Christ. So the dragon cannot get the child that's born. Goes after the woman. And the only thing he has remaining is, I'm fine. Now go get the offsprings. I'll go get them. You know, Satan really is real. The way Jesus would describe, Jesus and Paul would describe is, in 844, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Everything. This is one of his main tactics, is to lie to you about your worth, lie to you about your purpose. Just lie, lie, lie. This is a primary mode of attack, and we have to be guarded. Paul says the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. He even blinds them from actually coming into being recognized that they're sons and daughters of God. Satan is powerful. He's dirty. I remember Alice, this was a few retreats ago. We were doing an embrace retreat. I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago, and you were doing a talk on inner healing and the ways in which we have been so damaged and hurt, traumatized to the point where we believe in the lies, where we find no hope. And I remember Alice got up there, and as she was starting her talk, this is so graphic to me. It's like, ooh, it's a Satan. I just want to get him. Like that. Do you remember that? Okay, you remember that. I wish you could do it for me, but okay. That was very powerful to me, because I understood that Alice knows what's at stake. Alice knows in the heavenly realm what's going on. Sure, there's other factors why sometimes we hit a ceiling or we hit a wall. But one thing that's going on, and John will reveal to us, is there is an enemy who has power, who has authority, who's been called the God of this age, the prince of this air, who despises us, and he is filled with fury and just, he wants to devour us. That is a reality as well. And just kind of Alice understanding that paradigm, realizing it, and going to battle in this church with us, for us, is so powerful, is so needed. Let's stand firm, as Peter invites us to. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. There's that word again. This is a hungry guy. He wanted to devour the baby, couldn't. Now he's out to devour us. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. We do have the Spirit-given capacity to stand firm. And if it's difficult to do so alone, Peter goes on to say, others, there are others who have gone through persecution. Remember that. Meaning we stand together as a group to stand with you when you're under attack. We're vulnerable. We're most vulnerable when we're disconnected, when we're alone. So reconnect and stand firm, because the enemy is real. We come back to this image again. So there's that, the arc, the conflict is going on. And we get to the climax, and this is our conclusion. There's a section right in the middle of this chapter where John kind of breaks off into a hymn. And this hymn gives us a clue as to the very kind of the twist in the story. The good news here is that we win. The accusers of our brothers and sisters who accused them before God day and night has been hurled down, and they triumphed over him. That is our stance. We win. They've triumphed over him. And that's the good news. But it's the next part that gives us the twist in the story. It's by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony that they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They were willing to follow even to the point of death. I remember my professor telling me this story, and I think it fits well with this Revelation 12 story. Satan, from the beginning, since the day of the proto-evangelium, has been after this seed to kill and to make sure to prevent the birth of any the seed. He utterly fails. Jesus is born on that Christmas morning and coming to Bethlehem. But I think Satan recognized, aha, this is where Jesus is most vulnerable. He's actually a helpless human being. He no longer considers himself even equal with God anymore. And so he's here on earth as a young baby. And so I believe Satan is really taking this moment, this season, to say, I've got him. This is the moment to get him. And so he arranges things. He devises plans. He devises schemes. And he finally succeeds. Satan succeeds in killing Jesus in the most humiliating way possible, hanging on a cross, being scorned by all, saying, aha, Is this really the King of Kings and the King of the Jews? And he's got him. Satan has finally won, right? He couldn't get the babies that were being born to the Hebrews, to the Jews, but finally in that season, he gets Jesus, he kills him, he succeeds. And I got to believe, I didn't say this, but Satan must have been gloating, saying, finally, I have foiled the plans of the protagonist. The proto-evangelium has been foiled. But the twist is, that's exactly how God wanted it. That is precisely the way in which he designed it all along. As that might, we might not even understand that. The truth is, that's the twist of the story, the aha moment, the climax. That it is through the blood of the Lamb that the forgiveness of sin flows, that healing is restored, that creation takes its turn and begins to bring God's reign and God's rule. It is there we see the climax. It's in the blood. And for those who follow him, those who receive his blood, those who believe in Jesus, our own testimony, we join in this story arc. We join in this story. And if the calling comes, even perhaps at the cost of our own life, we're joining in God's great story where the protagonist and his goal, there's triumph. That's the good news. So I end with this in the Bible challenge for us. In Matthew 16:24, the New Living Translation, Jesus says to the disciples, if anyone of you wants to be my followers, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. You must turn from your selfish ways, take up the cross to our death, and follow me. And I leave you with one question. In what ways can you turn from your own selfish ways and take up the cross and follow Jesus, perhaps today, this week, this summer? And how will God write his story, his great triumphant Christmas story in our own lives? So I end with Merry Christmas, everyone. Merry Christmas.